We are in John chapter 5. And when I began John chapter 5, I preached John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. And so we are going very fast through John chapter 5. However, this is the second sermon on John chapter 5, verse 20. This is the third sermon on John 5, 20. After I preached three sermons on John 5, 19. And if you haven't been here for that, or even if you have, you might be wondering, in case you forgot why I told you last week, why did I slow down? Well, listen to these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 5, 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things, all the things that the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. He does them divinely, because the Father acts as a divine person. For, He's telling us the basis for this, the reason for it. How is it that the Son does everything that the Father does? For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. I slowed down because these are important words. Extremely important, not only because they're in the Bible, but because as the Christian church wrestled with the documents that we now call the New Testament, John and some of these statements in John chapter 5 kind of jumped off the pages of Scripture and demanded acute attention. And from texts like this have come some of the statements about the Trinity and the incarnation and the person of Christ that many of you, most of you, are aware of. Nobody's here visiting for the first time, so I can probably say this. I think everyone has heard either the Nicene Creed or parts of it, or the Apostles' Creed or parts of it, or the Chalcedonian Creed or parts of it, and our own confession or parts of it, asserts many of the things that these really ancient Christian doctrines that were reflecting on texts like this. Our confession reflects those documents. This is very important for us to understand this. If we get the person of Christ wrong, we don't have the gospel. If we don't understand who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God, then we don't believe in the right Jesus. So it's important that we understand this. That's why I took two sermons in March and then took a break, and taking four sermons in September to review those two verses, verses 19 and 20. Remember what happened. Jesus healed somebody. And there's a big ruckus about Him healing somebody on the Sabbath day. And the Jews accuse Him of violating the Sabbath. Jesus says, look, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Which the Jews respond, by the way, the Jews, typically in John, is the Jewish religious leaders. Their response to Jesus wasn't, oh, that explains everything. Your Father is working until now, and you yourself are working. I get it. The Father exerts divine power and the providential sustaining of all things created, and so does the Son. The Father is eternal, so is the Son. I get it. They didn't do that. Okay, what could have been, and it is for believers, calculated by the Lord Jesus to solve the issue in their mind, actually provoked them to anger, and they wanted to kill Him, because He made Himself equal with God by calling God His own Father. So you remember, I've said this before, the type of sonship that the Son of God has with the Father God is not the type of sonship we have as children of God, believers in Christ. Ours is by grace, and it brings us from the state of being under God's wrath to under God's favor. Ours comes to us by our sonship, comes to us by virtue of works, not our own works, but the work of Christ on our behalf. All the benefits that we get as sons and daughters as well, Sons is generic, sons of God, men and women who believe in Christ, boys and girls who believe in Christ. All the benefits we get as children of God are not ours by nature, but by grace. The sonship that the Son of God has, not obtains, that he has is eternal and it is natural. It's not by grace. It's not added to creation, having fallen into sin. That's our sonship. We're created in Adam, who's the first son of God, but he fell into sin. So something more than creation is needed for us to be the types of sons that Christ makes us to be, because we have fallen into sin. So it's grace invades nature, creation, and creates these sons of God by virtue of what Jesus did. That is not like the sonship that Jesus has with the Father. And the Jews knew this. When he claimed God as his own Father, he was claiming equality with God. So it's a big ruckus going on. There's almost a riot, you know. No looting, but almost a riot going on. By the way, looting's not new. It's been going on for a long time. And Jesus, in verse 19, begins this long explanation of his identity, who he is. And it goes all the way through verse 47, John 5:19 through verse 47, if you have a red letter edition. Most of those words are red. And the reason is, it's the words John is recounting that Jesus himself spoke. I'm not going to take 3 weeks on every single verse. Okay, we're going to get actually out of verse 20. And next week, I think I'm going to go all the way through verse 23, if not farther. There'll be sections in this discourse, this lecture, these sayings of our Lord, that I'll take bigger chunks. But 19 and 20 are, I think, the highlight of the passage. So that's why we've been taking so long. What doesn't happen for the Jews, the religious leaders, after Jesus finishes, is they don't conclude, okay, you're off the hook. They conclude the opposite. We'll see in John chapter 6, another miracle by our Lord, and then an explanation of his identity, and we'll see again the Jew, it doesn't make them, doesn't satisfy their issues. It makes things worse. And as we go along in the Gospel of John, we'll see that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, ended up killing the Lord Jesus. And some of the reasons are what he claimed himself to be. The eternal Son of the eternal Father, who's eternal, therefore unchanging, immutable, and yet who assumed a temporal nature, human created nature, created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and he assumed this human nature for the benefit of creatures fallen into sin. So that's the gospel. It's the good news for us. For them, it was bad news for Jesus. So what's good news for sinners like us, who violate God's law all the time, who are guilty and therefore liable to punishment, what's good news for us, the Son of God, and it's mysterious, assumed human nature to live and die, would you say doing, dying, and rising of Jesus? He assumed human nature to do, to obey, to die, to suffer because of our guilt and sins, and to rise in order to take human nature to glory. He did that on our behalf. What's good news for us is bad news for the incarnate Son of God. He gets killed because they figure out this guy's blaspheming God. So they didn't believe in the incarnation, the deity of Christ, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in him. These are mysterious words here in John 5:19 and 20. We're looking at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all things that he himself is doing. Remember the word for, and I pointed this out last week. You know, when the word for is there, you should ask why the word for is there. Wherever that goes. So why is it there? Well, it's connecting a previous statement with what he's about to say. What's the previous statement? The immediate previous statement is this. These things the Son also does in like manner. What does these things refer to? Well, these refers to something previously stated. What's previously stated? The Father, he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does. These things refers to whatever the Father does. Name something the Father does, Whatever the Father does, these things, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Well, let's think through that a bit. What does the Father do? Well, the Father is the divine agent of creation. These things the Son also does. Well, the Father exerts divine power upon creation, after creation. We call that divine providence. These things the Son also does. You see what Jesus is claiming here? The Father doesn't do anything divinely apart from the Son. I think I said it last week. If you're sitting there going, huh, that's probably good because you're starting to get it. We call the doctrine of the Trinity one of the Christian mysteries. Now, what that does not mean is like it's all foggy and misty and it's really, we don't really understand anything about it. It's just receive it. What we mean is this. It's a divinely revealed mystery. It can't be comprehended by creatures, that is, exhaustively known all the way down to the nth degree, but it can be apprehended. Our minds can receive what God has revealed about it, and we can put our stamp of understanding on that, but we can't exhaust the knowledge of God. Then we'd be God. Only God knows God that way. We're creatures. We don't know God the way God knows God. We can know God insofar as he has revealed himself to us, but we don't know God the way God knows God. God knows God perfectly, immutably, exhaustively, so all the Lee words you can think of. We don't know him that way. We derive our knowledge of God, right? We don't just possess it eternally. We get it. It comes to us. We read the Bible. Somebody explains it to us. We go, oh, I didn't know that about God. God never says, I didn't know that about me. The Son never says, oh, the Father did that? I didn't see that one. I didn't see that coming. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does likewise or in like manner, divinely. For, you might ask, well, how is that so? For, and this doesn't help in one sense unless you explain it, and I think explain it rightly, for the Father loves the Son. It's like, what? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So there's this mutual divine showing and doing of the Father and this subsequent's a bad word, by the way, when you're talking about God, because as we said last week, it's not that the Father does something, the Son goes, oh, you did that? Okay, I'm going to do it after you. This is coordinate divine activity. This is happening at the same time. This is not after the fact the Son does something. You know what that would imply? The Son gains the knowledge of the Father's activities. And then based on the gaining of knowledge, the Son says, I'm going to do likewise. You know what we just made the Son out to be? A creature. So, we have some very strange words to deal with here. But you remember last week I reminded you, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, it applies to verse 20. It's Jesus' way of saying, if you're doing like the guy that sat under George Whitefield's sermon and put his hands in his, or his chin in his hands and his elbows on his knees and fell asleep. It's Jesus' way of saying, don't do that. Wake up. This is important. Matter of fact, John records these words for us for a distinct purpose. And he tells us later, I want everybody to read that reads my gospel. If I was John, he would say this. I want everybody to read my gospel to understand who the Messiah is, the specially anointed servant of the Lord according to the promise of the Old Testament, namely that he is the unique Son of God and that you may believe in him, and in believing you're going to have life in his name. That's what John would say, why he included these in here. Why? Because it's a piece of the puzzle of the identity of who Jesus Christ is. That's the most important person, by the way, has ever walked on the face of earth, that you need to know and get right his true identity. And then you need to believe everything he said. You can know all kinds of people that have walked on the face of the earth, okay? But the knowledge of who Jesus of Nazareth is the most important information you can have about another person. Why? Because he says things like this: all ye who are weary and heavy laden, sinners, guilty people, I got the answer. You're in this plight. You got problems, if you haven't figured it out yet. You got problems. We all have problems with God. That's our greatest problem. And when I was growing up, greatest problem was not God. It was horizontal, you know, dudes or girls or whatever. But when you really think about it and you read the Bible, you go, yeah, biggest problem is God. Because I'm not holy, but God demands holiness. But understanding who Jesus is solves the riddle, the problem. It gives us the answer. God's answer to our plight, God's solution, is the incarnation and sufferings of the Son of God for us and for our salvation. So you gotta, this is important. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, listen up. And then he says, for the Father loves the Son. The reason why the Son does what the Father does is because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself is doing. We started to kind of unpack, what is this intra-divine love thing? What is that? And so last week we tried to unpack it. I said it didn't mean at least two things. It didn't mean there was a time when the Father did not love the Son. Can't mean that. It was a time when the Father didn't love the Son. What did he do? Hate him? He was neutral about him? This is, if there was never a time he did not begin, then this is eternal divine relationship between what the Bible calls the Father and the Son. We're starting to tread on the mystery of the Trinity and the Incarnation. I also said this does not mean that the Father loves the Son because the Son, as subordinate to the Father, does what the Father does, but only after the Father does what the Father does. Can't be that either. Father loves the Son. Why? Because he's just like me. A boy's just like me, you know, like the song says. But that implies very creaturely stuff about the relationship between the Father and the Son. They're not creatures. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? And the Word became flesh. Verse 14. Go back up. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from Him. Who's that? The Word. Everything that has come into being has come into being in its relationship to the Word. Therefore, the Word couldn't have come into being, right? This Word became flesh. So it can't mean that God loves the Son as some sort of subordinate to the Father, because he does what the Father does only after the Father does that. And then we started to delve into, well, what does this mean? At some point last week I stopped. What does it mean? We got into defining love between divine persons. I know you waited all week to come here to hear about what does it mean for divine persons to love each other. You're probably sitting there all week going, I can't wait for Sunday to come so we figure out what this means. Maybe you did, I don't know. Probably you didn't. And even though I preached and began to open this up last week, and I run the risk of people saying, Pastor, you already said this, I'm going to say it again. And if you have a problem with it, you can talk to Frank, you can talk to Horacio, you can talk to Jess. This is important. What is love? Well, when I grew up, I could tell you it was something like oxygen. Remember that song? Love is like oxygen. It's something that hurts. Love, it hurts. It's a mini splintered or splendid thing. That's for some of these more seasoned saints. There's a lot of things, you know, from the popular music of the day, and I'm sure other younger people could say, yeah, we know we have some definitions of love in our music too. I don't want to hear it. Ours are bad enough. But what is love among persons? Okay, let's just start with persons. We're starting with creaturely persons. It is a fixed disposition of the will. This is kind of like an older definition, because we don't define love. Love is just, you know, in our day, love, when you have it, you know it. It's a feeling, right? If you just, I got goosebumps. That's love. When I was a kid, we used to go to my older brother's high school football games, and in junior high, when we went to junior high, it was manly never to wear a jacket. But in the Central California, it gets cold sometimes and foggy, you know, in the fall. And so we go to these games, and I got goosebumps, not because I was in love, because it was cold. Goosebumps don't equals love, okay? Feelings. What is love? It's a feeling. I'm sure when my wife smells my bad breath, she doesn't have feelings of love at the moment. Does that mean she doesn't love me? Love more than feelings. Okay, here it is, a fixed disposition of the will, a volition, an action, okay, a decision I've made, which seeks union with that which it deems good. Okay, here, I'm a creature I deemed at some point, like I said last week, my wife's good, at least she can be good for me, so I'm going to seek union with her, more than just knowing that she looks pretty, she has a nice personality, her car is paid for, she's not in debt like all the other single women were. She went to all the church services, unlike most of the single women went to the church services, all of them, even the weeknight Bible studies, but they were in debt. She wasn't in debt. She had a good job, you know, all those things. I'm going to seek union with her, which took a decision, because I saw in her some good, and I wanted to communicate that to and with her. And this love not only seeks that union, but it rests or delights in that which it deems good and communes or shares in that which it deems good. Last week I gave the illustration of a taco, and some guy from New Zealand or Australia who listens to the messages puts on Twitter, I ingested a taco so as to seek union with it. And then, you know, the little squiggly line, and the next thing is going to be the person who said it, Richard Barcellus. Something like that. He's the same guy, by the way, who said, thank you to Mario and Frank for making me preach all those messages on the fourth commandment. But you're seeking union because you view in it something good, and you want to delight in that sharing with that thing that you deem good. Now, what does it mean for the Father to love the Son? This is where we kind of ended last week. Before I seek to answer that, let me say something that is important. We are creatures. You don't have to pinch yourself for that one, okay? We derive our existence or our being from something or someone other than ourselves. You didn't just pop up in your mother's womb because you said to yourself before you existed, you know, I'm going to exist. That didn't make sense. But yet you popped up, you were in your mother's womb. How did that happen? You derive your being from something outside of yourself, ultimately from God. So we're creatures. We love, but we love as creatures love. By the way, I could have been wrong about my wife. I could have deemed her good when she actually wasn't good, or wasn't good for me. People do that, okay? We make wrong decisions about that which we love. Some people love things that actually destroy them. Doesn't mean they don't love them. They do love them. But they destroy them, themselves. I wasn't wrong, by the way, about my wife. But we're creatures. God doesn't deem something as worthy of union and sharing with that isn't actually, in some sense, good. Even John 3:16 says that even the world, fallen into sin, there's something still good about it. That God so loved the world that he gave. The love of God for sinful humanity predates the incarnation. God still has love for creatures who are fallen in sin. Why? Because he made them. There's something good about that. The Lord loves all the works of his hands. So, though we're creatures, God is not. We love, but in a creaturely manner, according to our created capacities, either by nature, just the fact that we're creatures, but remember, we're fallen into sin, so our disposition, our will to love things isn't always right. Either we love by nature or we love by grace. That is, God graciously tinkers with our hearts, opens up our blind eyes, unstops our plugged ears, and helps us to see our true identity before God, namely a guilty sinner in need of cleansing and washing and help, and Christ is our only hope. And so we, in turn, we love the Lord. We our wills realize and decide to go toward Him because He's good, and we seek communion with Him. So we seek to attach ourselves in some manner to that which we perceive as good. But 1 John 4:8 says this: God is love. I am not love in that sense. I can be not love and love. God can't be not love and love. He can be love and just, but He can't be not love and love. God is love. That is, it is essential to the divine being to love. It is eternal. It is infinite, without bounds. It is immutable. It doesn't change. There's no, God really loved me today. As if in the being of God, on a scale of 1 to 10, love can go up and down. It wouldn't be eternal. Wouldn't be infinite. It wouldn't be immutable love then. It would be mutable. It would change. Do you realize what changes is not God or love? What changes is men, the receivers of divine love. We were once, Paul says, under His wrath, and then, by grace, we're in Christ under His favor. That doesn't change the amount of divine love that is possessed in the intra-Trinitarian being. Divine love doesn't increase and decrease. It might get communicated to us. So what changes? Creation, those creatures that are in space and time, are made to receive the communication, the communion of divine love, by His gracious influence. We're changed. God doesn't change. God is love. Love is not a potential in God that shrinks and grows based on our conduct. Let's stop there and go home. Let's not stop there and go home. This is mysterious, as they say. If love is a fixed disposition of the will which seeks union with that which it deems good, rests or delights in that which it deems good, and communes or shares in that which it deems good, and God is eternal, then is God eternally fixed on that which is good apart from the creation of anything to be so fixed? That's weird. What did I just say? Here's what I'm saying. Does God have love? Is divine love true prior to creation? The answer is yes. Well, prior to creation, is if there's this thing called divine love, and divine love is the fixed disposition of the will to seek and capture and captivate and be captivated by that which is good, it seems like there has to be persons to do that. That's why the great theologians of the Christian church said the Trinity is absolutely essential for some of these attributes of God to be true. God is love. If there's no persons, plural, how can there be a fixed disposition of the will to go and find something good and then commune with that which is good among persons? There has to be persons. And of course there is, the Father and the Son in our text, and according to other texts, the Holy Spirit. So we started to tease this out a bit further. If love is a fixed disposition of the will of persons, if love seeks union with that which is good, if love rests in or delights in that which it deems good, and if love communes or shares in that which it deems good, and if God is eternally who he is, then there must be divine persons in which this divine uncreated love exists. And it's eternal. There was never a time when the Father did not love the Son. This is what we may call the natural, uncreated, divine love of God, which characterizes the divine life or being. I remember reading a book. It was by a Roman Catholic. Some of you are probably saying, we pay you to read Roman Catholics? I try to read the best books by whoever writes them on given subjects. This one happened to be written by a Roman Catholic. Did I agree with everything you wrote? Of course I didn't agree with everything you wrote. But I was reading the section on divine love, and I stopped. I started to, I don't know if I actually physically wept, okay? But inside, my soul was weeping and leaping. Really, it was leaping. I was doing somersaults in my soul. And I landed them. I got tens on all every single one of them, too. Because he was talking about this communication of divine love, not only among divine persons, this is what blew me away, but the communication of divine love to sinful creatures. And I thought, whoa, and that's what Dr. Hamilton in his messages over the weekend in Bakersfield, one of the things he said is, the greatest gift of the gospel is that we get God. Now, we don't become God, but God communicates not godness to us so that we become God, but a part of himself. Not part is not even a good word either. God doesn't have parts that he parcels out, okay? We have parts that we parcel out, and sometimes our parts get larger, and sometimes we exercise and our parts get small. God's not like that, okay? So it's just like, what? We get divine love gets communicated to evil, wicked, God-hating sinners, and then because of Christ, we're in favor with God, and we get... That's what blew me away, is reading that Roman Catholic when he said stuff like that. Listen to John Owen, who wasn't a Roman Catholic, by the way. He says, no small part of the eternal blessedness of the Holy God consists in the mutual love of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. As he is the only begotten of the Father, he is the first necessary, adequate, complete object of the whole love of the Father. In him was the ineffable, eternal, unchangeable delight and complacency of the Father as the full object of his love. That's mind-boggling. Now, this is what we can call intra-Trinitarian fixing upon, resting, and delighting in that which is infinitely good. What is it? The persons of the Godhead. Not something outside. And by the way, this concept of good isn't a concept outside of God that God says, oh, I got to seek things that are good. Okay, I'm going to go seek the Father's going to seek the Son. No, God is good. See, God doesn't have to measure up to things outside of himself. You ever thought of that before? What does holiness mean? Well, that's what God is. God doesn't subject himself to somebody's concept of holiness. He's the definition of it. Same thing with love. He doesn't wait for Nazareth to sing Love Hurts, you know. It's a rock band in the 70s. Or whoever wrote the love is like oxygen. I don't get that one at all. I get the love hurts thing, but I don't get the love is like oxygen. It must be the next line that explains it. You get too much, you get too high. That's what it is. And you feel like you're about to die or something like that. God doesn't submit himself to other people's definitions of love. He doesn't wait for pop music to come on the scene and go, oh, that's what love is. God doesn't become love. God doesn't ebb and flow in this thing we call love, more loving, less loving. He just is good. He just is holy. He just is love. And this will blow you away. Basically, all of it, what we call attributes, it's all one in God. It's not pieces of God, okay? 5% of God is this, and 10% of God is this, and 18% of God is this, and I was going to say 92%, but that would make God more than 100%. All that God is, all of God is all that God is. Trinitarian, the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fixing themselves upon each other, delighting in each other because they are infinitely worthy of that. Pastor Chuck Rennie, who's studying now in Scotland, is a pastor of a church in Iowa, someplace over there. Might have been another state. Anyway, here's what he says. It's a wonderful statement. I mean, it'll cause your head to explode and brain to explode and all that stuff. Which, by the way, if studying God and the Trinity and the Incarnation doesn't blow your head to smithereens, then you're not studying it rightly. Okay? If you're going, oh, I get that, that's easy, I'd sip up. I got the Trinity, I got the Incarnation, it's not a mystery. Why do you guys call it a mystery? It's easy, it's simple. Then, no. Here's what he says. The life of God is one of infinite delight, rest, and satisfaction in his own perfection. Not some standard of perfection outside of God. In his own perfection. The Father infinitely delights in the express image of his nature in the Son, and the Son reciprocally in the Father, both in and by the Holy Spirit that proceeds from them both. Rather than a cold and stoic deity, now he quotes somebody else, God is the fullness of an infinitely completed and yet infinitely dynamic life of love in which there is regard, knowledge, and felicity. If you're going, I don't understand that. Sorry, I tried to make it understandable. What he's saying is God's not a divine factory, and yet God is not a divine statue. Okay, he's not a cold, distant deity, like a statue, but neither is he becoming either better or worse. By the way, if God became better or worse, more or less of something, what would that imply about what he was before? It was either not as good or better than what he became. It would imply change in God, right? We don't want a changing God, believe me. Because what he was yesterday, who's to say what he's going to be tomorrow? By the way, when a child, when you can remember, you probably, some of you still have scars from this. You're out playing in the backyard, you fell off the swing, and your knee hits right on the edge of maybe concrete or something kind of sharp, and you cut your knee, it's throbbing, and you lose it. You know, you're screaming. And where do you go? Who do you run to? You run to your mom. And you know why you run to your mom? Because you know she's going to sympathize with your pain and scream and yell just like you and be out of control, right? This is an illustration they used to use in the Middle Ages. No, that's not why you go to your mother. Why do you go to your mother? Because if she's Hispanic, she'll say, mija, come here, and she'll give you a hug. Let me look at that. And she'll start tending to your knees. She'll calm you down. Because in the midst of the storm, she's your rock. Right? By the way, did you know that the Bible calls God a rock? Oh, well, that means he's cold and distant. And no, you don't say that about your mother when she's the rock that slapped your mind, that tends to your knee when you lose control and cry way more than you needed to because you just want, you know, some candy or whatever after the whole thing's done. The child in the storm of pain doesn't look to a mother who can so-called sympathize by becoming what the child is. And you don't say, Mom, you didn't cry like I cried. Mom, you didn't wail like I wailed. Mom, you didn't flail like I flailed. You don't really love me. We don't say that. Matter of fact, if your mother did that, if my wife did that to the kids and they got hurt and I saw it, I would say, honey, get out of the way. That's not helping. I wouldn't hit her, though. It doesn't help. What helps? Why do you go to your mother? Because you know, no matter what happens, my mother loves me, and my mother's going to tend to my needs. My mother isn't going to lose control like I did. My mother isn't going to say, well, you cut your knee, I got to go cut my knee. What swing were you on? I got to fall off the same swing. I got to enter into your pain, or else I can't really help you. People talk this way about God, okay? They say, well, how can God sympathize with our weaknesses and even death unless he himself dies? Have you ever heard of the heresy called Patripassianism? Patripati, whatever it's called. The father suffered to the point of death because otherwise he couldn't really sympathize with our problem. It's like, well, then why do we have the incarnation if the father could suffer and die? And the reason for death is because of sin, and so it'd be a vicarious death without the incarnation if the father can suffer and die. That's ridiculous, and that's what the early theologians said. That's ridiculous, and they said, that's heresy. Why the incarnation and sufferings of Christ if God could die apart from that? No, we don't need that. What we need, just leave God to be God. What we need is God to solve the problem. And you know what? Here's what the Bible says. In the fullness of time, God solved the problem. He sent forth his son. Not to become his son, but this son, the eternal son of the eternal father, in this intra-trinitarian relationship of love eternally, was born of a woman. He didn't become God, didn't cease being God and become a man. He never ceased to be what he was. And yet he became what he was not. He was born of a woman. And then Paul tells us, born under the law, born of a woman, he assumed our nature. Born under the law, he assumed our duties. In order that he might redeem, he assumed our liabilities. He assumed our nature, born of a woman. He assumed our responsibilities, born under the law. He assumed our liabilities in order that he might redeem. Why did he die? As punishment for sin. But he didn't sin. He must be doing this for somebody else. That's why I keep saying, he did this for us and for our salvation. So if God... Let's go back to God again here. If God is the highest God in himself, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is the highest good, what the theologians call the summum bonum, the highest good. And he is. That is, there can be and is not any being or thing better than God. More goodness, more holiness. God's infinite, but there's another being or another thing that's more infinite than him. Nope. Summum bonum. If that is true of God, he is the highest good, then he alone is the proper object of himself, of his own eternal love. He rests eternally, and he delights eternally in his own infinite goodness. And this, I think, is what Jesus is asserting, and this is why it gets him in further trouble. Jesus goes on and says, and he shows him all things that he himself is doing. That's the Father, shows the Son all things that he himself is doing. Since the Father loves the Son, he communes with and shares with the Son all that he is and all that he does. That's what Jesus is saying there. And then lastly, he says, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. In other words, in the future, the Father and the Son. Father is going to act on the earth in such a way that you're going to marvel. You think healing this man was big? You just wait. The healing of the lame man astonished you? And it did. Basically, Jesus is saying there are divine works coming soon that will cause marvel, amazement, and astonishing wonder. He who you consider to be a mere man will be further revealed to you as a person possessing and executing divine power, namely Jesus. We've only just begun, in other words, he could be saying. Another song. If you know who sang that, you're old. Sad story about that singer, though. Starved herself, basically, to death. Isn't it sad that we do that kind of stuff to ourselves? We want to present ourselves either to the mirror or to other people, and we do things to the point of killing ourselves. That's just like madness. That means at least some people got big problems. But I can give you illustrations that prove that not just some people have big problems. She got it. Everyone has big problems, okay? And Jesus solves our biggest problems for us. Well, we're going to stop at some point here in the next few minutes. So let's try to land the plane. And let's stand back and let's be theologians, okay? Either a good one or a bad one or somewhere in between. Hopefully, we're not going to be bad ones. We're going to be good ones. And you're going to be a good friend in getting me a tissue if you have one, please. We're going to be good ones or somewhere in between, but we're not going to be bad ones. So this is trying to nail down nail the coffin shut on these things. Our Lord spoke these words not merely to justify his actions. Why'd you do that? I'm God. Shut up. It's not that. Not merely to justify his actions, but to express or proclaim his unique identity. That means he's not just saying, I did this because I'm the mysterious person, incarnate Son of God. End of story. He did this so that they might not only know who he is, but believe on him for life. That's what John says, that's why he wrote. That's why I'm preaching here this morning, too. Because I want everyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's that mean? That means he was put into special service by heaven, capital H, God. And if you read the Old Testament, they said it. The writers of the Old Testament said, somebody's coming. It's going to be a big deal, the biggest deal ever. This is the one. He's the Christ, the special servant of God on behalf of others who would suffer and then bring many with him into the safe presence of God. I want people to believe that. This is him. Not just that he was an earthly servant with a nature like ours, but mystery upon mystery. He took into his person this human nature so that he was the God man. And when you believe on him and you say, that's what I need. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need eternal life. I need glory. And I can't obtain it myself. I can't do it myself. I believe in Jesus. Then you get life, eternal life. Which means, though troubles assail you, and the rest of that line from the hymnal, the Lord's going to provide. He never leaves or forsakes those who are his. He might, while training us, he might give you the sense that he's left us, but in fact he hasn't. You know what happens when you feel, man, God seems so distant from me. You need to do some self-examination. It's probably you're distant from him. But what he did, what he said here, is because he wanted people like us to know who he is. Not just justify what he does, what he did. He goes from my Father is working and I myself am working to the Son does what the Father does to the Father loves the Son. He is the Son of the Father. He's equal in power and glory. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's immutable. And yet the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son, as the old theologians used to put it. This is why we sing, by the way, hymn number 121. Of the Father's love begotten. That means uniquely related to the Father in this bond of love. Of the Father's love begotten, ere, before, ere the worlds began to be. Of the Father's love, in this unique relationship of love with the Father, ere the worlds, before the worlds began to be. In other words, eternal love. Our Lord spoke these words not merely to justify his actions to express, but to express or proclaim his unique identity. He is God the Son who took up human nature for us, and for our salvation. Secondly, these words teach us both the essential unity of being and the unity of action shared by both the Father and the Son. They're both divine. Therefore, when the divine being works, these persons are working. The scriptures might highlight one person, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, in these divine works, but it doesn't mean they're acting independent of the others. That would be tritheism. I'll stop going off the notes. Here's what one man says. No finite mind could possibly take in such a communication of all the divine works if it were offered. Here's what he's making a comment on. Since the Son shares in the divine being, he is able to comprehend all that the Father does. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also. Whatever the Father, you have to have a divine mind to know whatever the Father does. It has to be infinite, eternal, and immutable as well. This is a divine person. That's why this 19th century American Presbyterian says, no finite mind could possibly take in such communication of all the divine works if it were offered. At some point, the finite mind would say, stop, I'm done. I can't get any more information. I already forgot half the stuff you told me. Plus, I'm tired. Good night. I'm accentuating the creatureliness of a finite mind. No finite being, no mere creature can act as the Father acts. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. These mysterious words by our Lord give us a glimpse into the mystery of mysteries, the nature of, and the divine persons within the Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity. We can explain what the Bible says about these things. We can apprehend the truth, but we cannot comprehend God, or that means to fully know him as he knows himself. Only God knows himself perfectly. Finite creatures do not know God infinitely because we are not God. If you haven't figured that out yet, deal with it. You're not God. Third, these words indicate to us the internal felicity, the eternal happiness, the intra-Trinitarian divine repose among the divine persons because of the divine goodness. Divine repose. That's kind of interesting because when I think of repose, I think of kind of like, you know, there's a couch or something or a chair, and you're going to repose into it, go back into. Well, watch these words. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. That is interesting. The only begotten is talking about the Son. The Son is in the bosom. This is where the repose language comes from. Texts like this. What does it mean? I don't know. Some sort of relationship that's eternal and infinite and between the Father and the Son. Give me an illustration. We're creatures. There's no illustrations on the earth of whatever that means. I don't like that. Tough. You mean I'm not going to know all the intertwining of all the interrelationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to be able to dot all my I's and cross all my T's ever on that stuff? No. Why? Because then there'd be another summum bonum. There'd be something better than God to know after that, because you already exhausted God. Stay on the script. God himself is the natural and proper object of his love, since he is perfect in being, and nothing could be more lovely or lovable because nothing is better. This is why we sing, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Perfect. What is that? We don't know. I mean, we can get close to describing it and defining it. Only thou art love, we could say. There's none beside thee. Perfect in love. Fourth and finally, these words should remind us of the wonder and mystery of the incarnation. The Son of God, this is our confession, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. It's texts like this that gave rise to those words. By the way, what are that big long sentence, what are they trying to say? They're trying to say this: the Son of God did take upon him man's nature. That's the simple assertion there. The Son of God took upon himself man's nature. But notice all the qualifying stuff. Because they realize that if you just say the Son of God did take upon himself man's nature, they'd say, well, yeah, well, he became something. He changed his being. He didn't remain who he was. He altered his being. He's now morphed. He's God and man kind of mixed. Or he was God light, and now he got even lighter because he threw in a human. All that stuff was dealt with already. This is a wonderful statement. Our Lord spoke these words: the Father loves the Son according to his human nature. I think I mentioned this last week. In other words, he used his mouth and his tongue and his lungs and his vocal cords, but he was not speaking of his human nature. Okay, he wasn't saying, the Father loves the Son. You know, I was born by my mother Mary, and then the Father started loving me because I was a little baby and I was cute. He's speaking according to his human nature. He's using created faculties to communicate these words, but he's not speaking about his human nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Okay, this is the Word, having become flesh, telling us about what it means to be the Word in the beginning. And you remember why John wrote this. John wrote this, as he says, these things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So why did he write this, and why did I preach this? I want you to know who Jesus is, and here's who he is. He's the Christ. He's a servant of God. How does he serve God? He serves God by assuming human nature. Being God himself, the Son of God, he assumes our nature, he assumes our responsibilities, he assumes our liabilities so that he might take us to glory and present us in the safe presence of God. And that's why I preach that you might believe. Those that have believed, keep on believing, which you will by his grace. And those who haven't, start. And you'll realize that if you start today believing in the gospel, you'll look back and say, that was by grace. I just didn't flip a switch. God helped me. God did something. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and scratch our heads sometimes with some of these deep, mysterious statements of the Lord Jesus. Please bless what was said that comports with, that agrees with the intention of the words, the divine intention of these words, and erase all the rest from our memories. And we pray that you would sustain your people with this contemplation today of divine love between the Father and the Son, that they would learn by it to adore you more, to serve you better, to be thankful in their lives in all that they do. And for lost people, we want them awakened. We want them brought to Christ. On their knees, foul, flying, crawling to the fountain of life, the Lord Jesus. And when they come that way, every single sinner who does is received, is cleaned up, is adopted, is forgiven, is justified, and will be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.